We finished up that last verse last week, and we just wanted to make one area of review for the sake of focusing in on one thing that we learned a few weeks ago. This is the sixth sonnet in the book of Proverbs, and this particular sonnet can be divided into two parts. And the second part begins right at verse 31. And its theme or its concept is that of envying not the wicked. And you remember we spent a little bit of time looking at some passages of Scripture like Psalm 78 and some other passages showing why we shouldn't envy the wicked. And yet the context here, and sometimes in the kind of study we're doing, it's easy to lose the context because of the detail that we're going into. But the context here explains some very real reasons why we shouldn't envy the wicked. And when you go through and read the various names that are used for one category of people, and the names that are used for the other category of people, and then their descriptions, you begin to see a good reason why you shouldn't envy the wicked. And we want to just review that. You notice, for instance, that the one who is the on the wrong side of the scale, let's put over here evil and over here good, just so we know which side is which. Over here we have these words, the oppressor. And then we have the froward, or the perverse, the wicked. Actually, the lawless, the one without law, the scoffer, and the fool. Scoffer is the idea of an arrogance, a pride. The fool, that one that is actually silly or stupid. Now, those are on that side. On the other side, we have the righteous, or the upright, the just, or the lawful. And actually, I should have put this down. The forward and the righteous kind of contrast. The wicked and the just contrast, because the forward is the one that is perverted. The righteous is the one that is upright. The wicked is the lawless one. The just is the lawful one. The scoffer is opposed to the lowly, the humble. And the fool is compared to the wise or the skillful. Now, those are the names. There's no contrast made with the idea of the oppressor. But then the description, these descriptions are quite apt as well. For over here, on this side, we first of all have, this is implied, but the idea of prosperity. Prosperity. And yet despise. Despised of the Lord, cursed. They have, as you recall, our study in those various kinds of dwelling places, a mansion in the city. God's scorn and their reward is shame. Now, the only one on that list that is very attractive is the first one, and that's very short-lived. It's only temporal. But, of course, it's the one that catches you. Because when an individual sees another person prospering, that's the time that there's a real danger that you envy him. But the wicked often does prosper, as we saw in Psalm 78, simply because of his skullduggery and sometimes cheating and this sort of thing, and so there's a certain amount of prosperity that comes to him. But that doesn't, of course, get him off the hook, because he's despised of God and he's cursed by God. He may have a mansion in the city, but he's got God's scorn and his reward is shame. On the other side, you have intimate, confidant, of the Lord. You have God's blessing. Actually, the word for curse is a word that means to execrate, and the word for bless means to consecrate. And so you have that very clear contrast. Of course, the comparison that was made here is that instead of a big mansion in the city where there's the hustle and bustle and confusion, there's the little cottage in the country where there's peace and quietness and perhaps a lowly place, but nevertheless a real pleasant place as well. You have God's grace instead of God's scorn. And your reward is glory. Now that's basically the difference between the wicked and the good, and I think gives us good reason why we shouldn't envy the wicked. He may seem to have some pretty good things, but at the same time, the things that really count in life, he is absolutely void of. And so you keep that in mind whenever someone is got one up on you, and you figure they're going to get ahead and you're going to be lagging behind, because we're told not only here but many places in the scripture that we're not to envy the wicked. All right, let's get into chapter 4 now this morning. I thought we'd probably have applause, but that's Now you recall that chapter 3 was basically David's advice to Solomon. Solomon is passing it on to his son. But now we come to where we have Solomon drawing from his own wisdom. He's been drawing in that third chapter from the wisdom of his own father. Now he's drawing from the wisdom which God has given him and teaching Rehoboam these truths. And if we were to title the fourth chapter in its entirety, we would have to call it A Love Affair with Wisdom. Because all the way through we have been talking, you know, about how treasure is, how wisdom is that which is better than fine treasure. All of the wonderful things involved in having this wisdom. But now we find that Solomon begins to paint a picture that's almost like a romance. That he really has a love affair with wisdom and is passing this on to his son. This is the seventh sonnet. A sonnet, you recall, is a 14-line poem. There are 15 of them in this first section of Proverbs, and this is the seventh one. And so we have made some progress during these days, because we're clear to number 7, almost halfway through the sonnet. But the seventh sonnet is found here in the first 9 verses. And so let's read those 9 verses, and then we'll go from there. Hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. And then he goes on, hear, O son, and receive my sayings, and so on. So he builds that on the basis of, again, still, of his father's advice. And yet now he's speaking in a whole different terminology, because he's not just passing on something he's heard. He's passing on something he's experienced. And the heritage of wisdom that is given in this passage of Scripture is just, it's just phenomenal. There's so many insights that are contained here. You actually have a glimpse with this into a pious Jewish home. And you see the father gathering the children around him the way, really the way you should gather your children on as often as possible, where you're able to share with them some eternal truth. And so he instructs them in that particular way. He uses the skill of a teacher in teaching not just something superficial, but something very deep and something very doctrinal. And he embellishes that doctrine with pieces of vivid autobiographical sketches. And he describes this love affair with wisdom in such an attractive manner that any person who discerns it and understands it would certainly want to find wisdom themselves. He follows really the pattern of the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, which is really the pattern that I think that men should follow today. Unfortunately, we've gotten a long ways from that particular pattern. It might be good just to turn to Deuteronomy 6 to just look at that pattern, in case some of you aren't familiar with it. Beginning to read at verse 6, actually. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And men, that's where it starts. You can't expect to get much further in the instruction of your own children if you, first of all, don't have the Word of God in your heart. I didn't say in your head. The heart here is the concept of the whole being of an individual. It means to allow God's Holy Spirit to take His Word and literally invade your being, what you are, so that you become transformed by the renewing of your mind. You become a different person. You have to have the Word of God in your heart. David said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." The Bible says that we are to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. And over and over again in Scripture, the emphasis is not upon the head, but upon the heart. And if you are able to intellectually assent to the Word, come to some understanding of what the words mean, that really will do you little good unless you allow that to move into the life, move into the heart. I know that there are some that decry the idea of head knowledge as opposed to heart knowledge, and they're correct to a degree, because the first and foremost area of the heart has to do with the knowledge understood. But the New Testament has of course the idea of gnosis, which is knowledge understood, but also has the idea of epignosis, which of course basically means a deeper knowledge, and has the idea of a whole concept of an understanding that gets into your very being, into the fiber of your being, so that it's worked out in the life. The gnosis is never a practical thing in the sense that it's only head knowledge. It's technical in its knowledge. But it's necessary in order to come to the concept of epignosis. But epignosis is further than gnosis in that it is the application of that truth in the individual's life. It's when you come to the place where you hear something and you say, "I'll buy that." The Hebrew word is aman, or amen, as we use so often. You may just be careful when you use that term. Often people say that amen means so be it. And that's really a good definition of it, except people don't think in terms of what so be it means. The better term is, "I believe it." That's really what amen means. So when somebody says, "And all the people said," and you say amen, you better be careful what you're amening, because you're saying, "I believe it." And if you don't believe it, then, you know, you shouldn't say it because you're lying or deceiving yourself or something. And so when you come to the place where you say amen to the truth of God, then it becomes a part of your being. And that's when the epinosis comes into the picture. And really, that's what God wants you to do with His Word. He wants you to say amen to it. I believe it. When you believe it, then it goes into your heart in that sense. All right, so going further, it says, it shall be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, this is an intense idiom that is used here to describe the concept that we are to intensely bring forth the truth to our children systematically. Teaching our children. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto their children. You say, no, yeah, but wait a minute. I'm a busy man. I've got this and that and the other thing. How in the world can I possibly get involved in teaching these things diligently unto my children? Okay, he tells you how. You shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. I could get real wound up in this, and this isn't our main intent this morning. You can see why we never get much further in Proverbs. We get tied up in Deuteronomy. That's the problem. But you see, here you have the concept that talking about the things of the Lord in your home and your family should be just as natural as talking about anything else. In fact, more natural. If you really have the Word of God in your heart, you can just naturally talk. You know, I seldom find a time. But what I can use that opportunity is that I seldom find a time when I'm with my son that I can't utilize what we're doing at the moment as a testimony of what God is doing in our lives. Some of you know that one person in the congregation gave me an aquarium for my office for my birthday, and we've really enjoyed the fish and getting acquainted with the fish. And now Kurt, you know, everything I do, he likes to do. I love to see that. Not because I do such great things, but because I just love to have him walking in my footsteps. It makes me watch my step. But, you know, I get fish, he's got to get fish. So he went out and saw an ad in the paper, and he went out and made a deal with a kid for his aquarium and bought an aquarium for himself and got a couple of goldfish in it. So we went to one of these fish places, you know, and we were looking at the fish, all the different kinds of fish, all the different varieties, and he's just fascinated with it. And we stood there, and I don't know whether this was legal or not. It was a public place. I don't know whether you're supposed to preach in a public place or not in the state of California, but I did. I gave him sermon number 492, 493, and 494. All together right there in that aquarium. And I said, now just look at those fish. Look how intricately they're made. And I gave my anti-evolution message. You know, because I, you know, can you imagine those things just happening, you know? No way. And we talked about that. And it just seems like whatever we're doing, there's always an application to the spiritual life. It doesn't mean that you walk around with your Bible in your hand saying, I am spiritual, you know. Watch me, son, I am spiritual, you know. You just don't do that. Nor do you hit him over the head with it. Won't do him a bit of good. What you do is you find application in your life that will work into his life, you see. And you talk of these things while you're in the way. You go ahead and utilize those opportunities. But you see, he says you're supposed to talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Now, I'll tell you something. Anybody says, well, there's some times where I can't utilize the Word of God or can't talk of the Word of God. I don't know what time it would be. You're sitting down, walking, lying down, and rising up. Now, that's just about as many things as you can do, you know. It's your whole life. And really, seriously, this is one of the ways that the Hebrews, in their poetry in particular, described the entirety of something. They would just simply utilize every aspect. For instance, David in Psalm 1 says that thou shalt meditate on the word day and night. Now that's all exclusive. And of course it doesn't mean that you can't get any sleep or anything like that, but it means the entirety of your life, that there is no area of your life that is left out from that idiom. And the same thing is here. There's no aspect of your busy life that is not touched by the whole concept of speaking of the Word of God wherever you are. Now you see, you say, well, my kids aren't around when I am at work, so I don't have to talk of the things of God at work. But you see, you come home at night and tell your wife what you've done during the day and what you've said and who you've talked to and what you've talked about. And your kid's sitting there listening. And he needs to be exposed to the fact, well, look, you know, I had a chance to witness. I learned to witness by hearing. My dad never sat me down and said, now, son, I'm going to give you a course in personal evangelism. Never did that. But he would come home at night and he would say, you know, I had the privilege of leading so-and-so to the Lord. What happened was this. He came into my office and he said such and such, and he did that, this and that, and the other thing. And in the process, I said so and so, and he went down the line, you know, and he gave the whole conversation, almost verbatim. And I got a course in personal evangelism at the dinner table. You see, all he did was talk of those things that he did during the day. And as a result, we got a whole concept of a ministry that we could have as well. I'll never forget one time, after hearing Dad talk about leading somebody to the Lord, I made up my mind I was going to lead somebody to the Lord. And I decided to tackle the toughest kid in the school. And I figured the guy was going to hit me. He was always beating me up. I figured if I could lead him to the Lord, maybe that would help matters a little bit. I got him into a woodshed. And I had my little Gideon Bible that had been given out at school. I had that. And boy, I was going to give him the gospel. The funniest thing happened when I asked him if he'd like to receive Christ as Savior. I was ready to duck. And he says, yeah, why not? You know, my first soul that I led to the Lord, you know. But it was really as an imitation of my father. And I didn't really expect any results. Talk about a lack of faith. I didn't have it. But I figured, well, you know, Dad's tackled some pretty tough characters. I'm going to tackle one too. You know, it was just sort of a natural reaction. We grew up in our home with a desire to win people to the Lord just because my folks were so excited about that. You know, and I find that I look back on my life now, and the things that really excited my folks are still the things that excite me, and they're in the spiritual realm. And my dad was never very good at baseball or any of those things, but he always was interested in those things a little bit, and I've, you know, got an avid interest in those things. But at the same time, his major interest were the things of the Lord, and all five of the children in our home were exposed to that. As a result, you know, we're all going on with God and we're all having our own ministry, and the Lord is blessing in a marvelous way. So, you know, you just can't lose when you obey this admonition. So then it says, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And really, this is the concept, of course, of the Philocrates, where they would wear actually a headpiece that actually was a little piece of leather with scripture on it, and they would put it on their head, and they would do this as a like a string around your finger sort of thing to remind them. But you know, another thing that impressed me in my childhood was the fact that my dad was always memorizing scripture. My dad believed in memorizing scripture. He made us memorize scripture as punishment. He made us memorize scripture as a reward. You know, it didn't make any difference. Whatever the circumstance, you always memorize scripture. One time I pretended like I was sick until it was too late to go to school. And then I suddenly got well. Dad was gone a lot, you know, in evangelistic work, but he happened to be home then. And that was my undoing. I never should have tried it when Dad was around. I could fool my mom once in a while. She was a little more naive than Dad. And Dad immediately saw the situation. He said, that's fine, son. So he sat me down to memorize this, 2 Timothy 2:15 and beyond, and because that says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. I grew up all those years thinking that word study meant study. It doesn't mean study at all. It needs to be diligent, but that's all right. Dad didn't know any Greek. But he sat me down and taught me a lesson. He said, you're not going to study at school, you're going to study at home. And made me memorize Scripture as a punishment. You know what? There's one verse I've never been able to forget, 2 Timothy 2:15. I can quote it backwards, forwards, and in between. And it's because he drilled that into my head constantly. And as a result, you know, we learned a lesson. Memorizing Scripture, though, really came by example from Dad, because Dad was memorizing Scripture all the time. I've seen some fathers have been very successful in getting their children to memorize Scripture just simply by having a Scripture verse in their car where they drive to work and they have that verse up there and they're memorizing it on their way to work. Don't say you can't memorize. You concentrate about 1,001 other details, but if you would just do that, you could memorize, at just say one verse a week, you would memorize 52 verses in a year. And not only that, you would be keeping the Word of God before you, saturating your mind with it, and you'd be setting an example for your children. You see? That's what it means. It doesn't mean just putting a bumper sticker on your car, you know. It means something more practical than that, where memorization and meditation on Scripture is involved. So it says, you shall have them as a sign on your hand, it shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates, and so on and so forth. Now, there's a lot more in this passage, and you know, the temptation is to go on and on and on with this. But you see, the main thing that we want to get across to you is the fact that we as fathers have a keen responsibility to get this word across to our children. Don't say there's a communications gap or a generation gap and I can't get through. If you start when those babies are tiny little babies, then you won't have any problem when years come later on. Don't think that they're going to be fed up with Scripture if they're given too much of it. I dare say that the major reason that children get fed up is that what their father says and what he does are two different things. He'll spout off about all these spiritual things, and yet his life doesn't measure up to what he's preaching. He doesn't practice what he preaches. That's what turns children off. But children, when they see that their father believes this book, they will develop convictions of their own, and they will begin to demonstrate in their own life the concepts, the principles that Scripture lays down so very clearly. So live it as well as teach it, but be sure that you teach it to your children, because they then will have this rich heritage. And that really is the concept that Moses is getting across to the children of Israel as he's writing the book of Deuteronomy. All right, now going back to our text, that's all by way of introduction. It begins, "Hear ye." Hear ye is Shema. Shema means to hear intelligently. It means to hear attentively. The whole concept of obedience is implied in the idea of hearing here. It's not a matter of hearing simply with the ears, but rather it has the idea of perception. It has the idea of appropriation in the life, and the idea of obedience is implied. So it says, "Hear ye children." Here's the word bane in the plural. It's from bana, to build, and it's the idea of being a builder of the family. So he's talking here to all of those related. He's not just talking to a son or to a daughter, though he is concentrating, as you'll see later, on his son. He is speaking to all children that are involved, aunts or his uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces and all of those that are related to him as the builders of families. And he's speaking to you this morning because you're a builder of the family, and you are a part of a family unit, and you hopefully are interested in raising up a godly seed. This was something that was so vitally important as far as the Hebrew family was concerned, with so many degenerate people that were a part of their system. God always desired that some would raise up a godly seed, that they would bring forth children. And the desire that God had in his heart was raising that godly seed and bringing in a family that was quality. God has always worked with families. You just go back to Adam and Eve and then work through from the very beginning of the book of Genesis to the very end of the book of Revelation, and you'll see that God very specifically has done two things. He, first of all, deals with individuals. That's very clear in Scripture. But the second priority is the area of dealing with families. I've always been thrilled with one concept. The book of Philippians, or the city of Philippi, in the 16th chapter of Acts, was being touched by the Apostle Paul. And the city of Philippi was called Little Rome because it was a free state. Actually, what happened was that when the Romans came through in their conquerings, the Roman army went on strike. And they went on strike because they weren't paying their wages. They were like the World Football League. They were playing the game, but they weren't paying them any wages. They paid wages in salt in those days. And the soldiers they'd run out of salt. They were fresh out. And they had found very little in the way of supply in the places they'd conquered, because the people had hidden their treasure in some cases so well. And part of their treasure was this valuable salt. Salt valuable because it was necessary for survival, and they would trade in the matter of a little pouch of salt that they would receive in payment, and they would use that for trade in various ways. When they came to Philippi, they were on strike and they weren't going to go any further, and the people of Philippi, in order to charm Rome into giving them favor, gathered all the salt they could get and gave it to the commander, and the commander paid the soldiers and they went on conquering. And so the city of Philippi was rewarded by the emperor and became a free state. And anything you found in Rome, you found in Philippi. And it really had wiped the men out. Because even though there were Jewish people in the city of Philippi, there was no synagogue there. It required about 10 men to begin a synagogue. Women couldn't start one. And when Paul came to Philippi, which of course was the first place in Europe that Paul touched as far as ministry is concerned, he first of all led Lydia to the Lord, you recall. And having led Lydia to the Lord, who was a high-class woman, he also was able to touch her servants. This was quite clear in the narrative in the book of Acts, the 16th chapter. And then he, looking for a synagogue, found none, went out by the riverside, and there were a bunch of women worshiping there, and he was able to touch the lives of some of these women. But then they arrested Paul after he cast the demon out of the demon-possessed girl. They arrested Paul and put him in jail. When he was in jail, he had his first contact with a man. It took an earthquake and a few other things, but he met there the Philippian jailer. And Paul said to the Philippian jailer, and I think the reason for this is because of the contrast of the touching the lives of the women, but not being able to reach their families because they were women. But he said to the man, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Now, that doesn't mean the family was automatically saved as a result of the Philippian jailer's decision. But it meant that Paul had great confidence that when the man was saved, the family would be reached. And you see, this is typical. Paul worked with individuals. But you see, he put emphasis as well on the family and on the home. And you see, this is true all the way through. God is concerned about the family. He's concerned about the home. And he wants you to take the leadership in teaching those in your family. And so realize that and get on God's wavelength, because God is concerned about your primary ministry, which should be your family. Anything else is really somewhat secondary to that ministry you have in your family. And I talk to men a lot who say, well, my ministry is this and that and the other thing. And, you know, you can say to them, what about your family? Oh, well, yeah, nothing much going there. You know, but boy, I love to win souls somewhere else, you know, down the line. They have no problem witnessing there. But my guys, listen, if you cannot witness to your own family, you don't have a ministry, you have a mockery. God says that if you don't provide for your own, especially those of your own household, you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Those are awful powerful words, but they're God's words. All right, so it's talking now about a great number of children, all of those that are involved in the building of family. Generally speaking, however, he's speaking to people that are in his family younger than he, for he's the teacher in this case. You know, so here's the wisdom in the idea of an older man teaching younger men and younger women this whole concept of the wisdom of God. Hear ye, children, the instruction. Here's our old friend, Mukar. Means reproof, warning, discipline. It means firm, disciplined teaching. I think that maybe it would be helpful for us to just remember that in the Hebrew economy, from the standpoint of the training, they of course had rabbinical schools at a later time, but the primary responsibility was that of the father teaching the children. Most of the instruction and teaching came from the father and the mother. The mother in the proper chain of command situation, teaching under the authority of the father. But the father taking care of the major amount of the teaching. And the teaching was a very disciplined thing. You see, David, as a youngster, was not only a shepherd boy, but he was one who had mastered the law and one who knew how to meditate on that law. And some of the pictures that we have of David as a young man, even the reflection of those things in the Psalms, shows to us that his father was very meticulous and careful in teaching him the things that were contained in the Old Testament law. It was a firm discipline teaching. I think sometimes that we fear, because of our whole culture thing, we fear that if we have any kind of a rigorous teaching schedule with our children, that we're going to turn them off. And yet we don't realize that it's that rigorous discipline scheduling and plan, setting aside times where you're going to teach them certain concepts, setting some goals. I wonder, really, have you set any goals for your family? You know, you've got children age 2, 4, 6, and 8, you know? Have you determined that there are certain passages of Scripture that they will memorize by the time they're 16? Certain concepts, certain doctrinal things that you want them to know? You know, one of the things that a pastor has in way of a problem is that for the most part he speaks to a large majority of people in the average congregation are people that have come from Christian homes. This is almost invariable. In taking surveys across the country, you know, they find that kids that have been raised in a Christian home are much more church-oriented, on the average, than a person who wasn't raised in a Christian home. And so, looking out at an audience, you know, in an average church situation, you're looking at kids that have had the opportunity of being in their homes. But of course, you see, the Sunday school has them 1 hour a week, and that's not near enough. You have them all the time, basically. And yet we speak to that group of people, and most of them are spiritual ignoramuses. Now that's a, you know, kind of a flat statement, but it's true. When it comes to what they could know, remember that passage in the book of Hebrews where it says, considering the time, that is the amount of time that you've known the Lord, you ought yourself to be teachers, but instead you require the milk. You require that someone pamper you. You're not ready for porterhouse. You're still on pablum. But considering the amount of time you've been a Christian, you ought to be eating porterhouse steak. You ought to be taking these truths. That was an interruption in the book of Hebrews. He was going along talking about all these wonderful things, and and theoretically he looked out into their eyes and suddenly saw the blank look in their face, and he realized that he'd gone right over their head. And here all the time these people should be, he thought, boy, there's these people are mature Christians. They've been Christians for, you know, quite a period of time here. And so he just launched into these marvelous things concerning the sacrifice of Christ and all of that. And all of a sudden, hold, wait a minute. You're not getting this. What's the matter with you? You're a bunch of spiritual ignoramuses. You should have, you're babies. And you have to have somebody come and A, B, C. Teach you the ABCs all over again. You see? And he says, that's wrong. He says, you ought to be growing. Now you see, that's the way it should be. That's the ideal situation, unfortunately. The home, many times, fails to accomplish that. You ought to be setting goals for your family. So there are certain things you want them to know. We send them to vacation Bible school or something like that, you know, and hope they'll learn the books of the Bible. I think that a child should know the books of the Bible before he knows a lot of other things we teach him. You know? Remember, maybe some of you remember me telling this story, but I think it's worth repeating. A fellow that I know became very concerned, actually, as a result of the emphasis of the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, Bill Gothard and so on, he became very concerned because at the time he took the Institute, his wife was expecting their first child, and he began to realize, boy, you know, right from the start, we should start right. And so he just decided that they would do that, and he decided that they would do something very simple. They wanted the child to think in terms of Scripture. Whenever he would come to some kind of consciousness in his own mind, that he would have Scripture coming back to his mind, that his first thoughts as a person would be Scripture. And so they decided that the mother would quote Scripture to him and read Bible stories when she rocked him as an infant. You say, oh, how stupid. You know, I've had people say that. That's stupid. Babies don't understand. Well, try this one on them. They also decided that they would quote the 23rd Psalm while they fed him. One of the most pleasant times for a child is while the child is being fed. They decided we'll quote the 23rd Psalm over and over and over again as we're feeding him. And so the child began to grow, and here he was months away from a time where he should have begun to talk. And yet here he was quoting the 23rd Psalm, and he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And he got a lump in his throat and he kind of paused. And here this little kid says, I shall not want. And he about fell off his chair. Instead of dada, you know, or mama, he says, I shall not want. Now, can you imagine anything more dynamic in the life of an infant than to have his first words be, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yet that happened. And if you think a child can't appropriate truth when he's very small, you're wrong. His mind is like a computer. And then the whole idea of the data put into it, eventually that data will come in, garbage out. And people very glibly will sit there with their babe on their lap watching a soap opera during the day. If your wife does that, string her up from... No, don't do that. But you know, they sit there watching those geeky programs and their children are hearing that. And whether you like it or not, that's going into their computer. And you see, it will affect their values in time to come. And they may not even know why their values are affected. But they will be affected by what they hear, by what they see, and so on and so forth. And so, you know, saturate their mind with Scripture. You say that, you know, to me that sounds silly. But you see, that's a part of this disciplined regime of getting the Scripture into their hearts. W.R. Newell, who wrote one of the best commentaries in the book of Romans, was a man who was very meticulous about this. And he had several children, and he made all of them memorize lengthy passages of Scripture. Every day they memorized Scripture. I can't remember exactly how much Scripture they memorized in each year or whatever, but he had goals set up. Okay, you will memorize this. You will memorize that. Most of his kids turned out pretty good, but then there was Philip. And Philip really rebelled. Oh, man, he just, no way. And he left home at a very early age, just broke his father's heart. His father at the time was a teacher, I believe, at Moody Bible Institute. And it just was a crushing experience, you know, with all the good experiences he had. This one child was the lost sheep. And Philip went off and did his thing. And he was 35 years old when God reached down and touched him. He was all by himself one day, and he kept sitting there trying to just relax, and he couldn't relax. Thoughts came into his mind. What were the thoughts? Scripture. That stupid scripture just kept coming back to him again and again and again. And God bombarded him with his own thoughts, with his memory, a memory that had been programmed to Scripture. And he couldn't get away from it. He couldn't get away from it. He tried and tried and tried and tried and tried, but he couldn't get away from it. And finally he knelt down and gave his heart to the Lord. And then, you know, he said that all of the knowledge of those things in Scripture began to come back to him in a hurry. And as they came back into his heart, just flooding his heart and mind, he was able to advance very quickly in his spiritual growth because he had all of that frame of reference. See? In spite of the fact he was unregenerate when he took it in, he had all that frame of reference, and suddenly, you know, he was able to put things together. And then, you know, now or until recently, I don't know whether he's still there or not, but he was on the staff of Moody Bible Institute, on their extension staff, and really quite a powerful preacher and a minister of the Word. And yet it all goes back to a father who faithfully taught his son, and a father who never saw in his earthly life, never saw his son, you know, reach that place of maturity in the Lord. But at the same time, he planted the seed. And the seed, once it was planted, God didn't forget it. I'm not sure how much validity there is to this story, and so it's kind of hard to say, but some people say that Khrushchev made a decision for the Lord before his death. Now, whether that's true or not, it's hard to say. But there was a tremendous change came in Khrushchev, as you may know from what his daughter had said and so on in his later years. And in any event, we know one thing for sure, that Khrushchev had memorized the four Gospels when he was a child. Did you know that? Someone made him memorize the four Gospels. And he often would quote Scripture to mock Christianity when he was in charge in Russia. And yet at the same time, every time he quoted that scripture, I'm sure he didn't realize how much those things were embedded in his mind all the further. Even though he professed to be an atheist, God is still able to use the scripture to speak to his heart. And if indeed he did make a decision for Christ, you know, then that would be a marvelous thing. Maybe we'll see him in heaven and see quite a different Khrushchev. But you see, this idea of setting goals so that you have a disciplined instruction of your family. Now, this is what Solomon is talking about. He's not just talking about, okay, kid, here's a verse. Now, someday you ought to memorize it, you know? No, this is a disciplined instruction. So he's asking them to hear intelligently in a disciplined manner. Hear the instruction of a father. Here we have the word ab, which is just the idea of the procreator, the one who has sons, daughters, the leader of the home, the family, and attend. You've seen this before. Hashab. Prick up the ears, hearken, give heed, attend to know. Yada. Attend to know, be acquainted with. This is objective knowledge. It means actually to acquire by sight or insight. So it's the idea of objective knowledge, to be thoroughly acquainted with something. To know understanding. And this means to separate mentally. Binah. Another word with which we're familiar. In this particular case, it's in the Hifil stem, which signifies an understanding as the capability effective in the possession of right criteria. The whole idea of righteous teaching and knowledge, distinguishing, in other words, between the true and the false, to separate mentally, not just in being able to figure out 2 plus 2 equals 4, but rather to figure out what is morally right and morally wrong, a correct criteria, the difference between good and bad, the difference between the wholesome and the pernicious, the whole concept of being able to discern good from evil. Again, going back to that passage in Hebrews where he says, you ought for the time to be teachers, but you're retarded, you're spiritual ignoramuses. And then he goes on from there and he says that strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, who are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See? And this is the idea that God, with maturity, comes a sense, a sensitive conscience. As you grow in the Lord and as you have a knowledge of His Word, as you have His point of view from Scripture, then you see when you bump up against a situation, you don't have to sit down and say, well, I wonder whether I should do this or whether I shouldn't. You're going to have instant recall. You're going to be able to immediately discern whether that thing's right or wrong, honest or dishonest, righteous or unrighteous, lawful or lawless. And you're going to be able to discern these things. That's part of maturing in the Lord. And it gives to an individual a sensitive conscience where actually a system of standards has been set up in the conscience of an individual. We're all born with an innate ability to discern certain things. God has given everybody a conscience. There are some people that have their conscience seared. There are other people who have their consciences covered over. There are many ways that Scripture describes a conscience that is no longer sensitive to the Spirit of God. But the believer in Christ has the basic conscience, the basic consciousness of good and evil. Then it's reinforced by what the Word of God teaches. And as the Word of God gets into your soul, then your conscience becomes more and more sensitive as to what really pleases God. I see people a lot of times that are interested in having their prayers answered. And they're very quick to say, well, I'm going to believe God for the answer to prayer. They forget that over there in John chapter 5, where it's talking about answers to prayer, there's a very specific thing involved in this matter of answering, of God answering prayer. Let's look at it for a minute here. Is that the one I want? No, it's the earlier one on prayer. In any event, I won't take time to look at it because I don't have it right before me. I found it now. Here it is, verse 22 of chapter 3 is the one I wanted. Let's look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever I ask, we receive of Him. Wouldn't you like that blank check? Whatsoever you ask, you receive of Him. All right? Because two things. First of all, we keep His commandments. We observe His commandments. We guard His commandments carefully. And secondly, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, those are the two conditions involved in this particular blank check in regard to prayer. A great many people like their prayers answered, but they're not too interested in doing those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And you see, persons, many of us, don't even know what pleases God. But as a believer in Christ begins to grow in his knowledge of the Word, begins to understand God's point of view, he begins to know more and more what really pleases God. What really pleases Christ. What really turns Christ on. Not so much what turns me on. What turns Christ on. What makes him excited, see? And when a person comes to that place, then, of course, he is able to discern what really is valuable as far as God is concerned. Now, you see, the thing is, there are many things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves. There are some things that are strictly amoral in the sense that there is no right or wrong to that particular aspect. But there is many times a sense in which one thing pleases God and the other doesn't. And that makes it right or wrong to the sensitive individual. And so we have to be very careful with that. Alexander McLaren said, in speaking of this idea of wisdom and the wisdom of the Father and the understanding that comes as a result of the Father's teaching, it says, reverence for traditional wisdom was characteristic of that state of society, the state of society of the Jews and so on. And since a divine revelation stood at the beginning of the nation's history, it was not unreasonable to look back for light. Nowadays, and this was written 100 years ago almost, I think, when McLaren was around, nowadays a belief's being our Father's is with many a reason for not making it ours. Now that was 100 years ago. How about today? In other words, he's saying there's this great generation gap that has developed. Whereas in the old economy under Israel, because of the fact that it all began with divine revelation, it was quite normal and natural for the fathers to look back to past knowledge and tell their children, look back. God encouraged them to remember, 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 you see? But today, or in Alexander McLaren's day, he was saying that now, if it was your father's concept, if it was his wisdom, well then, phooey, you know, who wants that? That's old-fashioned, that's out of date. But then he says this, but perhaps that is no more rational than the blind adherence, to the old with which this emancipated generation reproaches its predecessors. Perhaps there are some old lamps better than the new ones, now hawked about the streets by so many loud-voiced vendors. Now, that was 100 years ago, but it sounds like things haven't changed a whole lot. And he's saying simply that perhaps there is some wisdom with the wisdom of the fathers. Perhaps there is some wisdom by looking back and gaining from experience. One of the tragic things, and boy, I'll tell you, if you don't drill anything else in your children, drill this into their head. That experience is too costly. Experience is too costly for them to have just simply experience and learn everything by experience. They need to learn some things from their father's experience. He's already paid the price. And they need to learn, especially that we can save ourselves a lot of heartaches by, rather than experiencing sin, learning the consequences of sin as recorded in this book. Remember this, that Satan's basic temptation to Eve was, look, you can't really know sin unless you experience it. Try it. You'll like it. She tried it. And the race has died ever since. You don't try sin. You don't say, let him sow his wild oats. Because, you know, you don't sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. It just doesn't work that way. But a lot of young people think that's exactly what they are going to do. And their fathers are letting them. You go out and spray poison over that crop of wild oats before they start sticking up their ugly heads. You pour cold water on their ideas when they are not scriptural. And don't let them. Give them some boundaries. And let them grow. Let them learn. But at the same time, let them learn within a framework of disciplined study. You be a father that says to your children, sit down, listen to this, and give them the Word of God. They'll never resent it. Oh, they might for a while. But Scripture says, train up a child in the way that should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That's the promise of God. Well, good. Let's go to prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the time in your Word this morning, for what we've been able to learn. Help us to grasp these things and apply them to our lives. Help us to go from here today with a determination, even perhaps on our noon hour, sometime like that. Help us to begin to set up some goals for our family. There's so many things that we have to do in order to accomplish what really are the desires of our heart in regard to goals for our children. And our children are already half grown. But help us, Lord, to be aggressive and disciplined. And help us now to very, very wisely deal with these children so that they learn God's point of view from your Word. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.